Now shall we turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll take up the reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and reading at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. Now you will observe that much of what we've read this evening has to do with the Lord's Supper. And by way of introduction, just let me say this, that in the New Testament there are two distinct ordinances connected to Christianity. The first is baptism, and the second is the Lord's Supper. Now there are similarities between them, but there are contrasts. The similarities are in this: both baptism and the Lord's Supper were introduced and by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He instituted them. Both of them were practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you discover many principles that govern the baptism of the believer and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And both of these were explained to us in the epistles, in the case of baptism in Romans 6, in the case of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I suppose that there the similarities must end. But then, of course, there are contrasts between them. The contrast, first of all, is in this, that baptism is something personal. The Lord's Supper is something collective. Now, I think we need to appreciate that. The Lord's Supper is not something for someone to celebrate on their own. I remember some years ago, I was in a home in South Wales, a dear man of God and his wife, and they were caring for an elderly parent, a Christian woman, but not connected to the assemblies. And while I was there for lunch, a knock came to the door, and it was her clergyman who had come, and he'd come to visit, and he'd come to give her communion, as he said. Well, I want to say, my dear friends, there's no precedent for that in the Word of God. The Word of God makes clear that the Lord's Supper is church property. When ye come together, we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So while baptism is something personal, the Lord's Supper is something that is exclusively collective. It's connected to a Christian assembly. Baptism is something that's once for all. The Lord's Supper is something that is perpetuated. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Baptism is an act of obedience. And I come back to what I stressed last evening. The Word of God never ever anticipates an unbaptized believer. My dear friend, if you're saved and not baptized, the Lord Jesus commands it. And baptism is an act of obedience. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. Oh, true, it is an act of obedience also, this do. But the Lord did say, this do in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. So there are these details and we can contrast between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, to come to the passage that we've read together, could I suggest that it breaks into three little sections. From verse 17 to verse 22, there's the idea of disorder. Now, our brother has indicated to us that we are in a section of the epistle that is dealing with disorder. He had given them credit for following apostolic traditions, but then he does note that they deviated on a number of counts. Attention has been drawn to us tonight that they had deviated in the matter of headship. They weren't acknowledging headship as it ought to be acknowledged in the assembly. Secondly, there was disorder at the Lord's Supper. And we're going to see that they were coming together and making it just a social occasion. And some of the early verses speak about that. And then, of course, when we come to chapters 12 to 14, there's disorder in the exercise of spiritual gifts. There was a great extravaganza of tongue speaking that was dishonoring to God. And we'll come to that as the week goes on. So from verse 17 to verse 22, we write over these verses the word disorder. And then from verse 23 to 26, we write over these verses the word disclosure. He was disclosing the truth of the Lord's Supper. I've received it of the Lord, he said, but I'm making it known to you. And so there's the disclosure of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And then from verse 27 to the end, we write over these words, sadly, discipline. Because of the disorder, God was moving in government among them, disciplining some. Some were weak. Some were sickly. Some had even fallen asleep under the chastening hand of God. It's very sobering, and we'll come to that at the end of the meeting. Let's think first of all then of this idea of disorder, and we will go through the verses. Notice he says, I praise you not, and we won't make any more reference to that because these things have been touched, that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. I take it, friends, he's speaking of a specific coming together of the assembly, the coming together to remember the Lord, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I stress that because our brother has been indicating to us that the first part of chapter 11 relates to assembly gatherings. And headship and the evidence, the tokens of headship, ought to be in evidence in assembly gatherings. But some have said, but wait a minute. You don't get the idea of coming together until you come down to verse 17. So the principles that our brother has enunciated from the early verses, they would apply them to a home circumstance as well. Now, could I say this to you, my dear sister? If you're in the habit of covering your head to pray in the home, I'm not going to try to twist your arm to stop doing that. I would respect your convictions about that. But I would have to say, I don't feel it's necessary, because the coming together in this particular section of the Corinthian epistle has to do with the Lord's Supper. It's a specific coming together. The whole of the epistle has to do with church order. It's doctrine relating to the church of God that we have right through this epistle. So I judge that our brother was correct when he drew our attention to the fact that this is church of God truth at the beginning of the chapter. And it doesn't need to be in evidence in a home situation, although we do respect those who honour it in the home situation. So they're coming together specifically to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice they were coming together not for the better. Oh, you say, we don't come together to remember the Lord for our own good. No, of course we don't. We come to worship our God and to remember the Lord Jesus. And yet, my friends, inevitably, there's a spin-off of blessing for those who are gathered. I'm sure you've discovered that. And yet he's saying now at Corinth, there's no blessing for you when you come together. You're coming together for the worse. It's for your spiritual detriment. You're coming together in such a way that in your carnality, you are losing out as a consequence of coming, because God is being dishonored in your midst. You come together for the worse. So he's saying, when you come together in the church, just let me speak about that for one second, in the church. It's not a great translation. Sometimes you see people out there regard the church as being a building with a spire and stained glass windows. That is the kind of common concept of a church. And as you read this verse, you would almost think that's what it means when you come together in the church. Meaning a building. My dear friend in Christ, nowhere in the New Testament is the church the building. Nowhere in the New Testament. The idea is this: when you come together in assembly, when you come together in congregation, even one of the modern translations that we wouldn't quote too often, and I won't even tell you what it is, it puts it this way: when you come together as a church. The church is always people, a called out company of people. And so he's saying, when you come together in assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you. Oh, it's very evident from the first four chapters that there were undercurrents among them. Divisions. But they weren't even keeping these undercurrents suppressed. When they came together, there was evidence that there were divisions among them. And he's going to show in this section that some of the divisions were social divisions. And that is very, very sad indeed. And so he says, there are these divisions, and I partly believe it. It's kind of diplomatic, you know. It's good, isn't it, when the preachers are diplomatic. Sometimes we adopt bull in the china shop tactics and it's all counterproductive. I'm sure you've discovered that. When the preachers are abrasive, you discover that the thing they're trying to encourage, well, just because of their attitude, they discourage it, because the human heart is so perverse that when someone tries to press you hard, you dig in your heels all the more. Isn't that right? And so here is a man who's diplomatic. I partly believe it. Oh, he knew from their carnality that it was very, very likely. But he hadn't investigated it. And so he says, I partly believe it. And now he says, there must also be heresies, divisions, sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Oh, when you come together, there is the spirit of strife and rivalry and so on. But that just shows up the genuine folk in the midst. That just brings them to light. That shows them in their true character as being tested and approved. Wonderful to know, friends, that even in that cauldron of carnality that was the church of God at Corinth, there were people that were wholesome and spiritual and noble. Paul says they were approved. I would like to encourage you. You may be in circumstances where there are difficulties, where carnal men seem to be holding the reins of authority, and they're pushing you down a road that's contrary to the word of God. I beg of you, my friend, allow that to show you up in your true light as being loyal and spiritual and godly. There were people like that at Corinth. Now he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You might think that you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but he's saying it can't be when you're coming together with that attitude of heart, with the spirit of strife and rivalry, with the notion in your heart that you're coming together for a social event, a love feast, and you're going to gorge yourself, and some of you will even get drunk and so on. You can't call that the Lord's Supper. He's saying they were just bringing it down to the level of a common meal. And so he says, please, if these circumstances obtain, don't give it that appellation. Don't call it Lord's Supper. Of course, that is one of the titles of what we do on a Lord's Day morning. Lord's Supper, lordly Supper, perhaps it takes character from him who is the Lord. We noticed the lordly day yesterday in Revelation chapter 1. Now we've got this lordly supper. But he said you can't call it that if you're coming together in your carnality and strife and so on. So he says in verse number 21, for in your eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. So what characterizes them when they come together? Number one, selfishness. Everyone taketh before other his own supper. And they weren't willing to share. Now, we're going to see in a moment that he'll show that we've got houses to eat and drink in, and we ought not to despise the church of God. But that doesn't mean to say that we never ought to eat when we are together. A Scotch pie is not really a scriptural thing, but that's a pity, isn't it? You know, sometimes we need to eat and drink when we're together. But what he's showing is here that there were some people who were bringing their big hampers into the assembly gatherings, teeming full with the best of goodies. And they would never have thought of saying, could I share this or that with you? They were characterized by selfishness, eating their own supper. Not only were they characterized by selfishness, they were characterized by indulgence. And so he speaks about one hungry and another drunken. You might say that's hardly conceivable. That someone could come to remember the Lord Jesus, and in a love feast leading up to the remembrance of the Lord, they could get themselves into a drunken state. No wonder our brother used the word orgy last night to describe this. It was just verging on that, wasn't it? As they came together to remember the Lord, if you please. So there was selfishness. There was indiscipline and indulgence. There was no sense of propriety. Do you not know you've houses to eat and drink in? Oh, have your social occasions by all means. But do remember, there's a time for that. There's a place for that. You've got houses to eat and drink in. And so he says, you're despising the church of God and shaming them that have not. You see, my dear friends, at Corinth there were the haves, and there were the have-nots. And the haves were bringing in their big hampers full of goodies. And the have-nots were sitting back and feeling slighted and ignored and despised. And Paul is saying to the haves, look, it's the church of God you are despising. Oh, my dear friend in Christ, good to remember the assembly's church of God. And those members who might seem to be poor and underprivileged, they're part of the church of God. And if you disdain anyone because of their social standing in life, you're despising the church of God. They belong to God. Earlier in this book, he'll tell us he's a brother for whom Christ has died. What a dignity the Bible sets upon every believer in the Lord Jesus. Would to God we could remember that. That your fellow believers in the assembly comprise Church of God. I don't suppose you would replicate this situation, but there is just the possibility that one way or another we could conduct ourselves so as to create different stratas of society in the assembly and thus despise the church of God. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, he says. And so he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper and as to how that ought to be conducted. And notice he says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. In other words, the truth he is about to divulge has been received by direct revelation, as with the gospel in chapter 15. He'd received it of the Lord. As with the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, I say unto you, by the word of the Lord. So here was a man who received direct revelation from the Lord, and under inspiration, guided by the Spirit, he's now putting pen to paper, and this glorious doctrine is now inscripturated for us in this document that we call 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But he'd received it from the Lord. And now he's delivered it unto them. No doubt in his oral ministry he had. But now it is being written down in black and white. And the Apostle Paul is delivering it to them. Notice he does stress it's of the Lord. And right through this verse, right through these verses, again and again, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Oh, in the previous verses he's been thinking of headship. And these various spheres of authority to which attention has been drawn this evening. Now he's reminding us of lordship. And he's reminding us that the Lord Jesus is supreme. My dear friend in Christ, we cannot conduct ourselves as we please when we take into account that there is one who is Lord. Right through the section he's reminding us that it's the Lord he's speaking about. So he says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. While he was being betrayed, some would render it. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. The same night. What does the word of God say of the betrayer Judas? He went out and it was night. Some have wondered, was Judas there when the supper was instituted? I judge not. I judge he had gone out into the night. But I'll tell you this, my friends. Even if Judas wasn't there when the supper was instituted, many a Judas has participated in the supper since. And that's sobering. We've been noticing even in our afternoon studies that in these churches in proconsular Asia, there were those who weren't the genuine article. They weren't bona fide believers at all. They wore the label Christian, and yet they were mere professors. And even although Judas was not there at the institution of the supper, I judge that many a Judas has broken bread from that day until this present time. So against the dark background of the betrayal, with all the sorrow and the pain and the shame that would ensue, the Lord gathered his own around him, and he instituted this that we call the Lord's Supper. So while he was being betrayed, he took bread, a loaf, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. It was a common enough act among the Jews, the feeding of the 5,000, took bread, blessed it, break it. The feeding of the 4,000, took bread, blessed it, break it. Paul on board the ship, took bread, gave thanks, break it. The Lord Jesus in the home at Emmaus, the same routine. It was a common enough act among the Jews. And yet to that very common, everyday act, he was now attaching new significance. And he was using that as something symbolic. And so he says, take, eat, this is my body. He brake it and said, take, eat. Now I judge that the breaking of it is important enough. I do remember it said many years ago that when we come together and when a brother breaks the loaf, that is just a matter of convenience. I'm not happy with that at all. I would judge that the Lord Jesus broke the bread. It says so. And if we're going to follow the pattern that he set, we would break the bread. I know that when it comes to it, everyone breaks. Maybe a brother suggested that last evening. Maybe I'm reading between the lines, but maybe he suggested that last evening when he said, the bread which we break, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, everyone breaking for themselves. But the Lord Jesus did break the bread. And I judge it significant for us to go through with that. Someone might say, but you know, you can't follow that pattern right through. If we followed the pattern that he set on the night in which he would be betrayed, only Jews would be there and only men would be there. And it would be unleavened bread and so on. But my beloved, there was significance in him breaking the bread, surely. And so he took the bread, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body." Now we must understand that he meant it was symbolic of his body. He was standing there. It wasn't his literal body. And of course Rome has made a great mistake and they've said that the loaf becomes the literal body of the Lord and the cup becomes the literal blood of the Lord. And they lift up the wafers to be adored, to be worshipped, to be offered as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. My beloved in Christ, the blasphemous mass is a slur on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meant it was symbolic of his body. He was there in his body. And so he's speaking of a symbol. But someone might say, what about John 6? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Well, I'm sure you understand he was speaking symbolically. What happens in the interests of those who eat his flesh and drink his blood in John 6? They have eternal life. Now notice the same context. Whosoever believes in him has eternal life. So really he was equating eating his body, drinking his blood with believing on him. It's conversion's day. And you come to him and you appropriate for yourself the work of Calvary. And figuratively, you eat his flesh and drink his blood and you become the possessor of eternal life. That has nothing whatsoever to do with what we have here, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so he's saying, this is my body which is broken or which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do, what had happened? He'd given thanks. He break it. This do in remembrance of me. What we do when we gather on a Lord's Day morning has scriptural authority. For I would have to say this. The format of the meeting, well, you know, we would maybe be just hard pushed to go to the Word of God and say exactly this is why we're doing it this way. For example, some of our dear brethren in times past have felt that the first thing they ought to do when they gather together is to break the bread. They say that's what we're there for. He said this do, and so they come, and on arrival they break the bread at the commencement of the meeting. Others of us, we say, well now, it's good to climax the meeting with the breaking of bread. And we feel there's a lead up to it. And you break the bread nearer the end. It's a kind of climax. I would challenge anyone here to say they're right and I'm wrong. Or I'm right and they're wrong. You could hardly base any belief as to when you do it on what the Bible teaches. You see, there's not a lot of detail given to us, but I'll tell you this, friends. Basic to the gathering is the idea of remembrance. Remembrance. That's very clear, isn't it? And so you'll be very particular about the kind of hymns you give out. There'll be remembrance hymns. Now, I'm not speaking about a particular book, but you know what I mean. And I don't suppose you would give out What a Friend We Have in Jesus on a Lord's Day morning. Or you wouldn't give out Take the World But Give Me Jesus on a Lord's Day morning. Or Take Time to Be Holy. No, you would be more selective. And you would turn to hymns that speak of the Lord Jesus. You are remembering him. And so when our brethren rise to their feet, They won't be asking God to remember those who are sick or to give blessing in the Sunday school work. That's very good in the context of the prayer meeting. But you're remembering him. And so you would come together with thoughts of Christ. To use the words of the old hymn, my heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. And so you're coming together to reflect upon him. Basic to the gathering is the remembrance of him. Remember me, he's saying. I don't particularly care for ministry before the breaking of bread. I would have to be honest about that. I'm kind of biased against that. But I would have to be honest again and say that is a personal bias. And I would maybe be hard pushed to substantiate that from New Testament teaching, you see. So we've got to understand that there is clear teaching regarding the supper, but maybe we just can't be too particular when it comes to some of these things that I've highlighted for you this evening. But basic to it, remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, I think that most of us would know that the New Testament, the New Covenant, was a covenant that Jehovah has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we're told about that New Covenant. And that new covenant was something like this. I will put my law in their inward hearts. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. And it was a covenant that was made with the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. The old covenant was a bilateral agreement. This do and thou shalt live. There was a problem. They had difficulty in performing their side of the bargain, and so the old covenant was absolutely useless. Really, there was no blessing for them because they couldn't implement their side of the bargain. And so God had to create a new covenant with them, a unilateral agreement with them. And he's promising to put his law in their hearts and minds and so on. And it will be seen in its fruition in a day to come. But because it was a unilateral agreement, it had to be established on the basis of blood. And friends, as the Lord Jesus spoke of the cup, he says it's the new covenant in my blood. And so that new covenant has been established on the basis of blood having been shed. Because blood has been shed, their sins and their iniquities, he'll remember no more, and so on. But I suppose that we all appreciate that we, in this present age, come into the good of all that was done when precious blood was shed. And we're in the enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins, albeit that covenant was established with the house of Judah and Israel. So here we are tonight, and we love to sing, as sinners saved, we gladly praise the author of redeeming grace. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so says the Lord Jesus, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This cup. Not these cups. This cup, he's saying. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so he says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. So we've observed that the supper is an act of remembrance. We now notice that the supper is a declaration of his death. He did steal my thunder. I was going to say what he said, you see. That when we're gathered, the angels are interested. In 1 Corinthians 4, I discover that angels are interested in God's servants. And Paul is in the arena, in the theatre, and he's exposed to shame. And he says, we're a spectacle to the world. And then he qualifies what he means by the world, even to angels and to men.
And so angels would be looking on as the Apostle Paul was in the arena of suffering and enduring shame and privation in the interests of Christ. Angels are interested in God's servants. Angels are interested in God's saints. Aye, as they're gathered together, they're here. And of course, that is why our sisters have their heads covered and our brethren have their heads uncovered, because of the angels, and it has been explained to us already this evening. I hope when these great spirit beings cluster round, they don't get disappointed. Ah, you see, friends, the symbolism of the earlier part of the chapter is as important as the symbolism of the later part of the chapter. I've been speaking of a loaf as symbolic of his body, a cup as symbolic of his blood. But early in the chapter I've learned that my head, this thing that sits on the top of my shoulders, my literal head, is a symbol of my spiritual head, Christ. And the sister's head, a symbol of her spiritual head, the man. And so the sister will cover her head. And the brother will uncover his head because of the angels, says the word of God. So we proclaim to these watching spiritual intelligences the Lord's death. Ah, but more. Paul anticipates in chapter 14 that people could slip into the meetings and they would maybe take a back seat. They occupy the room of the unlearned, he says. The unbeliever, the unlearned, and they're there observing. And as we partake of the supper, we are preaching the Lord's death. One of the hymns says, no gospel like this feast. That's all right, but the word of God never calls the supper a feast, but we allow the hymn writers their thoughts. When he says in chapter 5, let us keep the feast, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's speaking about the feast of unleavened bread and the spiritual equivalent of the feast of unleavened bread in your life and mine, living a life that's devoid of sin, leaven. Let us keep the feast, he's saying. So it's not the Lord's Supper. But we'll allow the hymn writer his thought, no gospel like this feast. And the unbeliever and the unlearned looking on, they learn again Christ has died. Precious blood has been shed. It's all in the interest of the forgiveness of sins and so on. And so we preach the Lord's death. So it's an act of remembrance. It's a proclamation of his death. And it is done now in anticipation of his coming. Ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And ultra dispensationalists have said it was for the apostolic era. And Paul the apostle, guided by the Spirit, is saying it's until he come. My brethren and sisters, we anticipate it, don't we? I don't hear it so much nowadays, but it used to be a kind of common cliche among us. Once more, once less. And we anticipate that he could come before we sit down together again another Lord's Day morning. Lord's Day, by the way, simply on the basis of Acts 20, on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together to break bread, not on a Friday or on a Tuesday, but on the first day of the week. And incidentally, the word week is in the plural, and it maybe conveys the idea literally on the first of the weeks. It was something that they did regularly. And I think that's corroborated in the verse we come to now. As often as ye drink it, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Not as seldom, not once a year, as some of the cultists do. Not four times in the year, as some of the denominations do. But as often. Of course, the danger with that is familiarity can breed contempt. And we need to be guarded and maintain a freshness. We learn today, beloved, that we could gather together with everything in order,
and yet affection for Christ to be lacking. So don't allow the familiarity of the thing to rob us of its spiritual significance. We ought to be doing it often. But then he anticipates that people could eat and drink unworthily. And if they do so, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, they are liable to the penal effects involved in the guilt of his death by showing scant regard for these symbols of his death, the loaf and the cup. I wonder, do we eat and drink unworthily? They did at Corinth. And so says Paul, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I want to pause there. If you eat and drink unworthily, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You're inviting God to discipline you. I wonder if it's possible that there are people here who spend half a Saturday night at a place of entertainment and ill repute, and yet show up to break bread on a Lord's Day morning. I'm glad I haven't heard of it a lot, but sometimes I've heard of young people spending time in a nightclub on a Saturday evening and yet coming to break bread on a Lord's Day morning. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I would judge that that's eating and drinking unworthily. It's not exactly the same context of as 1 Corinthians 11, but I would judge there are principles there. They are eating and drinking unworthily. And some of you are saying, I would never dream of that. But maybe there are other areas of your life where there is known disobedience and rebellion to the word of God. Be guarded, friend, lest you eat and drink unworthily. Many weak, many sickly. Now please, don't misunderstand this. Please don't think that all sickness is a consequence of sin. He's not teaching that at all. But he's teaching that God in his sovereignty reserves the right to inflict an illness and even bring a life to an end if there has been impropriety and waywardness and sin. Our brethren used to say about some of these Corinthians, they were fit for heaven because of the blood of Christ, but they weren't fit to be left in testimony for God here on earth, and so God removed them. Weak, sickly, some sleep. Now it's time I was closed, but just let me say this. When God does deal in discipline with his people, he's distinguishing them from the world. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Let that spirit of reverence prevail. Let that spirit of tolerance prevail. Don't in any way despise your brother who may be poorer. Tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye gather not unto commendation. Mind you, there were other disorders, but he reserves that for his advent at Corinth. The rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord bless his word.